Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for extending your love and your grace to us and making us completely adequate and filling us and, God, giving us so much of you that everything else just seems to be so inadequate and unfulfilling. God, I come before you in this church this morning with a great sense of my own inadequacy. And we recognize, God, that we are always inadequate. We are always weak. We are always needing strength from you and from your gospel. And so, God, we thank you that Hebrews is a book that is strengthening its readers in the gospel and strengthening its readers in knowledge of the grace and kindness and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are more able to be strong as we face the trials and temptations and hardships that this world has. God, we ask your blessing upon our brothers and sisters in St. Paul this morning as Lawrence is working through James, and as they worship you in prayer and in song and in fellowship together. We pray, God, that you would continue to strengthen us as Twin Cities Church and strengthen the West Side site and strengthen this Uptown site, God. And we ask that you would strengthen us as your people, that we would increase in our witness of you so that we would experience life in your name and attract those who do not have life to Christ and to the gospel and to this church. God, I pray that my words this morning would reflect this text, that they would give honor and glory to you, that they would, God, draw us to your beauty and to your power, and that they would unify us as your people in your Son's precious name. Amen. So we are working through the book of Hebrews, and one of the key theme of the book of Hebrews is an ongoing thread of warning that we could fall away as people of God, or thinking that we are people of God and truly are not, or drifting away, which means we just kind of steadily lose the vitality that we have in Christ. We lose the vitality of the fellowship that we have with each other, and we just slowly drift away till nothing in our lives reflects Jesus Christ at all, a love for him or a love for his people. And I wanted to just say at the forefront of this this message today, just in terms of deepening the seriousness around this book and the seriousness of our own lives and the seriousness of the choices that we make. Our choices, they have consequences. And there have been people in this church over the years. So we basically started public services in 2009. So over 5 years, 6 years, we've had people fall away from the faith. We've had people drift away from the faith that have nothing to do with Jesus or his people anymore. And for some of them, hardship was the cause, and they were not able to overcome the hardship, and they turned to other comforts than God, and they turned to other comforts than Christ. Some, it's just pure sin, temptation, following into sin, and not an adequate or even attempted effort of repentance. Some just got clarity on the gospel and realized that that's not what they believed and left. Others fell away because of bitterness. So all of the types of people that Hebrews addresses, we have had in this church. And there are some now in the process of drifting away. And I'm not just saying that generally. I know people right now that are drifting away and that have fallen away just within the last months. And so I can't overstate the importance of heeding this message. And the message today, you know, we've looked at six different challenges or symptoms that are signs of our drifting or following away. And these are the six. False teachings can take us away from the gospel. In the midst of suffering and despair, oftentimes teachings come at us that would have us believe something different that would make it convenient for us to get out of the pain. That is where a lot of false teachings come in. Insubordination to leaders is another sign of falling and drifting away. Isolation from the saints. We looked at this last week. We come together because of the common fellowship and unity that we have in the love of Jesus Christ and in the forgiveness that we obtain through the gospel. But if we are feeling like our consciences aren't clean, if our bodies are not clean, the last thing we often want to do is come together with the people of God that are joyful and happy or that are going to confront us with our sin. And so we see that if we're not grasping hold of and holding firm to the gospel, we will drift away from the people of God. And it's not because we just hate the people of God. It's got something to do with our understanding of the gospel and our own sense of selves. And today we're looking at bitterness. But bitterness comes up in the context of what it means to endure. And that's really the bulk of the message today. Endure. And discontent and greed and sexual immorality are the final two. But our text today is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. And we're going to go through it just a bit here and a bit there. So if you have your Bibles with you, or you can just look on screen, Hebrews chapter 12, it actually goes through verse 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and so he's speaking as to what it's going to take to endure. Enduring shame and insult, enduring hardship, enduring trial, enduring temptation, whatever it may be, he's going to be focusing, what does it take for us to make it through? So, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. All right, so the first part of this passage dealing with endurance is set in the context of a race, a long-distance race. Long-distance races have been a part of Western culture for almost 3,000 years. You know, the marathon is reportedly have been started after the battle of the Spartans were against the Persians, and the Spartans won the race. This is like 1500 BC or something like that. I don't have all my dates down. But then he ran like 26 miles to go inform the city, Athens, hey, we have defeated. And then he dropped dead. But the common long-distance races that were in the Olympic Games every year were like 5 and 10Ks, okay? But they've been a part of Western culture for thousands of years. And so it's a very common image. And, you know, in our own culture, physical fitness is a form of idolatry, okay, to some extent. And so everybody can have this image. And if you've participated in a race or if you've watched a race, you know that along the raceway, are a lot of spectators encouraging and supporting the people that they know that are running the race. I know a lot of you have run marathons or 5Ks or 10K runs or half marathons or triathlons. We have a lot of athletes in here and people that long for the glory days of their youth. And we see those spectators. And so he begins, we have a great cloud of spectators that are watching along the race route and at the end of the race. And the cloud of spectators that he is drawing upon comes from chapter 11, where he goes basically through the entire Bible and just lists all of the great men and women of faith that have endured great suffering and pain and shame, hardship, for the city that was promised, for the goal that was yet to come when the kingdom of God finally came to this earth, when the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would finally get fulfilled. They rejected earthly comforts for future glory. And it lists the types of pains they go through there at the end of chapter 11. And I can never get this one image out of my mind. And I have scoured the texts looking for it. And I don't know where it's at. But it said that there were some men and women who were sawn in two for the sake of Christ. I don't know where that story is. John, do you know where that story is at in the prophets? Okay. Sawn in two, alive. I mean, they didn't kill them and then sawed them in two. They sawed them in two. These were men and women that saw the glory of Christ that was to come and died for that rather than experience the temporal joy of giving in to temptation and following the world and denying Christ. And so those are the people that are looking on. They are looking on now. And so we have this cloud of witnesses, and he uses this as a motivation for us. Hey, people are watching, and they're not just watching, because a lot of people that come and watch you do a marathon have never run a marathon. I will never, ever, ever run a marathon. It just seems like way too, I can't keep my attention that long. I have to mix it up a little bit. There are people, but these aren't people that are just bystanders that don't know what you're experiencing when you're running those endurance races. These are people that have run the race already and that have passed the finish line. And so you know that it's possible. You know that it's possible. And so consider the spectators and then lay aside every weight and sin. Weights are just, they're different from sin. Weights hinder you. You could be doing something that is okay. It's not sin, but it's not profitable. He's saying throw those things away that aren't profitable. If you're staying up too late, wasting your time and not getting enough sleep, and then you're grumpy the next day to the people in your life, right? The issue isn't that you're grumpy. The issue is that you're not getting to bed. All right? There's no teaching in Scripture on when you need to go to bed. You're called to be wise. All right? Get enough sleep so that you can show love and kindness to the people around you. Okay, that's an example. Just, you know, maybe you watch TV or maybe you just fool around on the internet. Whatever it may be. You may not be sinning, but it's not wise. So throw those things away and throw sin away as well. And run the race with endurance. And so there are a few things I want to bring out that the text has here that are spread throughout the entire passage for the day. But the first thing I want to point out from these four verses is the importance of the athlete or of the Christian in having a focus to their lives. Okay, if you're running a race, you need to have a focus. Okay, I'm going to run 26 miles. That's my goal. On this particular date, what have I got to do to get there? And a week from tomorrow, I start a 20-week triathlon training program. So my 20 weeks of training are laid out. I have to start at 20 weeks because I don't have the time to give every throughout the week for longer. I got to have minimal amount of training. So I got to start way out, 20 weeks. And the next 20 weeks are laid out in terms of how I'm going to get from there to there so I can my goal is to just finish the race. There's no speed race in being a Christian. All right? Now, that may be one of your goals in running a race, but when you're a Christian, the goal is to just finish. The goal is to just finish. When I run a race, I just want to finish without walking or dying or collapsing. I just want to finish. So you got to plan out, what does it mean to finish the race? What am I going to have to do to accomplish that goal, that focus? And so our focus as a Christian is Jesus. It is somewhat of a strange goal because it's hard to tangibly measure. Okay, it's not like, okay, I want to do it in this amount of time. I want to have this particular placement or position amongst the crowd of other competitors. All right, it's Jesus. And there are three ways that this text brings up that Jesus serves as our focus. So first of all, Jesus is an example. He's among the cloud of witnesses because he has also run the race. Jesus is God, but Jesus is a man, and we connect with Jesus because he indeed was a man and understands what it means to be a man. But yet, as a man, he loved God and he had faith, and that faith is what enabled him to endure the race. And so Jesus is an example. And there are three ways in this first way of Jesus being an example that we can find an example of him. First of all, he ran for the joy of it. The joy. He knew that at the end of the race, joy was his reward. What was his joy? His joy was us. His joy was us. When Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I pray God that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know the treasure that we are to Jesus. Because we are a treasured possession of Jesus, and he created us and died for us and rose from the dead in order that he could experience love with us. And that's joy. Jesus got something out of this, and that was a motivation. Oftentimes we think that, you know, to plug away at the Christian life is something that we've just got to endure and be miserable at because that is a sign of self-sacrifice and asceticism and spirituality. No. There is benefit to being a Christian. And that one of those benefits is joy. So it was joyful for Christ, at least when he got there. And you need to develop the conviction and an understanding of the gospel in such a way so that you know that the end result of the pain and suffering you are temporarily enduring is joy that is beyond the scope of your capability of understanding. Paul says this is a light and momentary affliction. He was getting stoned, left for dead, suffered shipwreck, went time without eating or sleeping. Light and momentary afflictions is what Paul said compared to the joy and the glory that is to come. Second, so Jesus had a motivation that the end would do something good for him in bringing joy. Second, he endured the cross and despised its shame. So joy is at the end, and I'm going to experience hardship, and I'm going to experience insult and shame from people close to me. People are going to make fun of my faith. People are going to ridicule my faith. You know, and it's oftentimes from our families. You know, it was, we went to the funeral of Sammy's grandfather this week, and they have suffered for their faith and their family. And we all have, I'm sure, if you have held on to the faith and you're not from a Christian tradition. It was great to see Dan and Sammy's witness in the midst of that funeral, being gracious, knowing what they have gone through in some of the challenges in holding on to the faith. I hope you've shared some of those things publicly. I'm not going to get into any details, obviously. It's hard. It is our holding on to our faith in Jesus Christ is hard. And there are all kinds of reasons why people come at us. But Jesus Christ didn't interpret those things from the lens of, I'm going to be humiliated, I'm going to be shamed. He turned it on its head and said, you know, I'm going to despise this shame. It is of no value to me what the world thinks of me. It is of no value to me, even what my family thinks of me. We covered that I don't know how long it was ago, where Jesus' family rejected him at the very beginning of his ministry. And he just turned it back onto his family and said, listen, family, my family is the one who does the will of God. You're either following me or you're not following me. And right there in front of everybody, he despised the shame that his family was giving him. And he turned it back on them. We've got to following in Jesus' example, joy awaits, shame is coming, I'm going to despise it rather than value the opinions of other people. It's coming, despise it. It is something to overcome, something to destroy, not something to fear. If you fear, then you are valuing the opinion of others. Jesus valued the opinion of the Father, despised the shame and the concerns that he got from others, and he obtained glory. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father with everything, every ruler and every power and every authority sitting at his feet. He's no longer, you know, didn't have time to go through the crucifix, what it meant to be crucified. It'd be a great entire sermon, just what does it mean to go through crucifixion? There was no other form of death so humiliating than crucifixion. They stripped your body, they beat your body, they whipped your body, blood was coming out everywhere, they publicly humiliated you. The soldiers were basically just, hey, do whatever you want to them. Jesus had a crown of thorns put on his head, stripped naked, he's beat bloody, lost so much blood he couldn't carry the cross to where he was going to be crucified, and so they had to get somebody else to do it. And then they nailed him to a tree. You're sitting on this little peg, your feet are nailed, your hands are nailed, you're on public display naked, and you're alive. And it is a slow, gruesome, torturous death. And Jesus said, you know what? It doesn't mean anything. Now, he suffered. It hurt, obviously. But he obtained glory by going through that. So he's an example. The other way that Jesus is a focus is that he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So oftentimes, if we just leave Jesus at being an example, we can never match up. He was Jesus. He's the Son of God. He was sinless in his love and in his faith. And we can't be perfect, which is why we have to keep this balance of not only is Jesus an example and he gives us something to strive for, but he's also the founder and perfecter of our faith. So he's there as the goal. I'm going to try to be like Jesus, but he's also there being the power and the energy in us so that we can do it. Not only is he a spectator, he's also our source of power. And because he finished it and entered into inside of us and dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, he's also there with us, giving us what we need so that we can finish the race. He's done it, proving it can be done. He's done it, proving it he has the power. So now he indwells us, so he empowers us to finish the race. And so he began it with the gospel. And as we saw last week, at one moment in time, he cleansed all sin for all time and forgave all sin for all time. Whether we grasp onto that is up to us. But once we grasp hold of the gospel, we are made clean, okay? We have been made perfect, the text says. And then we are continuing to be sanctified. One of the most, I would say, it's a very challenging thing to kind of get into your mind as you're beginning to develop the skills of walking by faith, is to understand that there are two aspects of your identity in Jesus. You are justified in him as a child of God and have the identity of Jesus Christ. You have been made perfect. You have been declared not guilty. You have been justified. All right? Your sins have been entirely forgiven and washed. Your conscience is clean. Your body is clean. You stand once for all perfect in the eyes of God because, as Colossians 3 teaches, your life is now hidden with God in Christ. All right? But we all know our experience isn't isn't reflective of that reality 100%. And so then in our experience, we have sins, we have guilt, we have shame, and we're trying to figure out how to deal with those things so that our experience increasingly reflects the reality. Okay? So we are made perfect and we are being perfected. Does that make sense? I have it, and now I'm becoming it. I am a child of God. Now I'm increasingly living like a child of God. All right? You can't put the process of sanctification, that's what the scriptures call the process of becoming more like Christ, is called sanctification. Becoming and being declared like Christ is called justification. You have to start with justification. Otherwise, your life is a life of works-based righteousness, which means that you can get from God by your own works and by what you can attain. That's what happens if you don't start with justification. If you start with sanctification, you will never get yourself perfect enough. You will never find a clear conscience. You will never find a clear body. You will never have joy because you'll never get there. All right? We don't work ourselves into being justified. We're justified in Jesus. It's by nothing that we have done, only by the faith in God's grace. And then with the power that we receive in being a child of God in the Holy Spirit, we now then are transformed into being like Christ. We begin with the power of Jesus and we continue in the power of Jesus. We don't start with our works and continue on in our works. We have to work, but it's through faith in the work that Jesus is doing, which is founded in what he's already done. So that when we are striving to serve and please God, we start doing acts of righteousness. We continue to recognize sin. We're not overcome by the sin. We acknowledge the gospel has forgiven that sin. We confess Jesus' reign and forgiveness of that sin, and we continue on, and Christ continues to cleanse. That's how he does it. That's how he does it. And so, Jesus is our example, and Jesus is also our power. And then finally, Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the goal. To be found in him is what Paul says. So that, John says, and we're going to cover this in our next series, when we see him, we will become like him. That's the goal. Face to face with Jesus will transform us into being like Jesus. And that's our goal. The text will later refer to it as holiness. Our holiness is being completely set apart. Being completely set apart means you've come into the presence of Jesus and you are completely in unity with him, experiencing his love, experiencing his joy, experiencing his power, his cleansing, his freedom. So we pursue Jesus to come to know him in as great a way as possible here on this earth. That has got to be our goal. If we're looking for anything else, we're going to be left wanting in our lives. So Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the example. Jesus is the power. And so that has to be our focus. And he says, you know, consider him. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It may come to that. It may come to that. We don't see that here in the United States so much. In fact, I don't know of a single episode of that. Certainly it has occurred, I'm sure. We certainly hear of it around the world every day. These kinds of things are going on. But he's saying you can resist even to the point of shedding blood. In Revelations chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is talking to the churches, he says, endure even unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. And so that is the expectation upon us. If you need to go through death, do it. Jesus has done it. Jesus will empower you to do it as well. But he's kind of saying it not as something that they will inevitably experience, but as something that is such a great trial that the little trials that they're experiencing right now really pale in comparison to that great trial of dying for the faith. You shouldn't have any problem overcoming the trials that you're encountering now. And so then he continues, or have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not, and he quotes Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So he transitions this into the discipline of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord, because endurance is something that the Lord is calling us to. Even, he's saying, the Lord is using and putting trial and hardship into our lives in order to discipline and train us. All right? The Lord is not going to pull away hardship from you. It is exactly the opposite. The Lord is going to put hardship in your life to train you. All right, when you decide to run a long distance race, you're not making a decision. Hey, you know what? I'd like it kind of soft in my life for the next 24 weeks. I think I'm going to run a marathon. It's not what you think. If you take on Christianity, you need to take on, my life is going to be one of suffering and hardship, and God is actually going to be the one that puts it there in some degree. Everybody that lives life on this earth is going to experience trial and hardship. That's because what sin does. But God's going to add a little extra measure of it now and then to those who claim to be his sons and daughters. And he says, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten this? See, we believe, and I think it's part of the flesh, the world, and the devil that is constantly on us, we believe that if we're a Christian, we shouldn't suffer pain. In fact, some of us believe that if we are suffering pain, it must be because of something bad that we have done. It might be, doesn't have to be. Or that God is punishing you because he's mad and angry and disappointed in you still. The exact opposite is what's true. The exact opposite is what is true. Because you are a loved child of God, he is going to bring hardship into your life so that you attain your goal. So that you attain your goal. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And the better way of reading that, thinking of it, is this. It is for the sake of an education that you need to endure. It is for the sake of growing and developing as a child of God that you have to endure. It is for the sake of your training that you have to endure. It is for the sake of you reaching your goal that you have to endure. Now, you can just set, if you're going to run a long distance race, you can just, you know, I'm not going to do the race. Okay, you can just sit on the couch for the rest of your life and never get anywhere. If you're an athlete, you're not going to be an athlete if you don't run the races. You don't have a choice when you're a Christian to throw out the race. You're a child of God. Jesus is going to come back. You are going to stand in front of him, which means that there is an end point to your race. You're either going to choose to run it or you're going to sit on the couch for the rest of your life. So if you want to make it, it's going to require hardship because you're not going to make it sitting down. You've got to make progress to attain your goal of Jesus. You've got to fight sin and hindrances in order to become righteous and holy, which means in order to dwell in the presence of Jesus and to experience peace and joy and righteousness and truth and freedom. Freedom. I mean, what are the stresses in our lives? Sexual temptation? Imagine feeling no pressure sexually ever. Whether you're married or unmarried, the world is constantly coming in us. Imagine, Okay, just throw out all of the sexual goals you may have for your life and just think about never having any sexual pressure. That entire weight lifted off. Think about never having any sort of, you know, you aspire to get rich and to build security and to have a home and savings and college accounts for your kids or whatever other financial goals you may have. And you may have those as goals and you may think that when you reach them, all the financial pressure that you have may be gone. It's not going to be the case. Solomon says, as I got more rich, the goals or the burdens became greater, which if you talk to people with money is the absolute truth. Imagine having no financial pressures at all. Zero. Not because you have money, not because you don't have needs. There just isn't any pressure. That's what being in the presence of Jesus is about. All these other things are just, he despises them. They're just non-issues. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more freedom you experience and these things not being issues. Never achieving perfection until we see his face. But they become less and less burdensome. And you begin to experience more and more freedom and joy. So God, in his disciplining process, is shaving away all of these loves that we have that bring burdens to our minds and to our bodies so that we come into a place of freedom and joy so that we can say, you know what, these things really aren't that big of a deal. Yes, I need to work so I can pay my bills and meet my needs and support the ministry. So I'm going to work. I'm going to be burdened by it. It is for discipline that you have to endure, attaining the goal. God's bringing hardship and training. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Zero. If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, all of us have been disciplined one way or another, by God or by humans, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. How many of you all have talked to your parents, or as parents you have told your kids, you know, we did the best job we could, but we've obviously made a whole host of mistakes. Sometimes it begins with the other way. You know, we've made a lot of mistakes. You know, and that's what he's saying here. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best. But he disciplines us for our good, always. Always. It always has the goal of the end result that we may share in the holiness and in the peace of Jesus. Never does he have, as we humans do, punishment or chastisement. And you can't get away from that word. Discipline includes chastisement. Okay, that is a biblical term. It means punishment. It means the infliction of pain. All right, you cannot get away from the term. You like to use the word discipline instead of punishment. Discipline includes, not entirely. Okay, the idea of discipline or paideia is the whole package of training. The whole package of training includes pain. It has to, because we in our human flesh are motivated for the removal of pain. And if we know that a more significant pain is going to come, I'll endure the lesser pain so that I can avoid the greater one. I remember when I was a young child, I grabbed a piece of, I mean, I was maybe four. I remember this. I grabbed a package of gum at a convenience store or a gas station. And my dad thought I was trying to steal it. In the clear of my conscience, I wasn't. You know, I put it down to my side. I wanted to ask my dad for the package of gum. But he thought I was trying to steal it, and he chastised me. Why? So that when I'm 30, I don't steal things to get what I want, but that I work for them and then can enjoy a package of gum and obviously much more significant things. I work to get what I need. I don't steal. Because when you're caught stealing at 30, you're going to get incarcerated and fined. Better to get a few swats on the rear end from my dad at 4 for a package of gum than jail time and huge fines and a record that is hard to get rid of. You see, so because we're naturally going to, our flesh and the world and the devil are going to draw us into sin and evil, and it's got to be expunged. And the time tested, God approved method of expunging sin and drawing us into holiness is hardship, is pain, is suffering. It's just the way it is. It's the way it is. We brought it upon ourselves when we chose to be God rather than follow God. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness, because that's the goal. The goal is Jesus. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He will use it to wash away and cleanse us of all of the idolatries that cause much pain and suffering in our minds and in our lives, that we put hope in. Anything other than Jesus that we put hope in is going to destroy us. You put hope in money, money's going to kill you. You put hope in sex, sex is going to kill you. You put hope in family, family's going to kill you, because these things are set up as idols. And when they disappoint you, you will be angry at them, and they will be angry at you. And so it is a part of our lives as followers of God to go through suffering. Now, in what ways does God chastise us? Or in what ways does God discipline us? I think there are two ways that the text shows us here. And there are more in other texts, but I just want to focus on the two that we have here. First of all, part of being a parent is setting clear expectations for those in your care. Your children. Here is what I am calling you to. Okay? It is of utter essential importance that children respect their fathers and their mothers, but there is essentially a role of father here that has to obtain that respect from their children. And if a father is disciplining his children and hasn't set expectations or hasn't given instruction, he will lose the respect of his kids because he never set the expectations there and he just reacts to their actions. And so God gives us an expectation. It's a high one. I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to be holy, for I am holy. So the expectations are there. And yes, they are high standards and expectations, but he's given us the resources to fulfill what he's called us to. He's not asking us for perfection immediately. One of the great lessons early on in my life that I've already reiterated here, it is a process that's going to take the rest of your life. So enter into the process, and then God is faithful. Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of sin. It's one of the things that he does. So you walk with God in the light, and when the Spirit exposes sin, you confess it and acknowledge the gospel has cleansed it, and you continue to move on. All right, that's what God calls us to. And that's the process of becoming holy. So set the expectations, but then also when the expectations aren't met, you can count on God. This is what the text teaches. You can count on God to bring some things into your life, to introduce some pain, to get you to repent. The scriptures also teach that God is very gentle and patient in that administration of pain. Okay? It will start out maybe just as work in your conscience and in your mind in what David describes in Psalm 42, I believe, as just this gentle prodding. And David encourages us, be sure you pay attention to that gentle prodding and change your behavior and change your heart, change your loves, before he has to pull out, in that psalm, the whip and the bridle used on horses. He said, don't be like a horse that needs a whip and a bridle to get them to go anywhere. Pay attention to the gentle proddings in your conscience of the Spirit confronting you for your sin. God does that. He doesn't immediately just jump to the whip and to the bridle. It doesn't feel good to be convicted in your mind, but it's a lot less pain than something more severe down the road, like jail time or broken relationships or financial destitution or whatever. Acknowledge your sin, confess the sin, expose the sin, and be done with it so God can get... Here's what will happen. It's how God works, just like human beings. A lot of you guys know human beings that are old but still act like children. They've never learned the lessons that they should have learned when they were still at home because they didn't have parents probably that disciplined them. Or they had parents that thought all of life was about discipline, because parents typically go to the extremes. I will be too permissive, or I will show too much, I'll be too harsh. We've got to have the balance, grace and love, grace and truth, instruction, correction. They've got to be in balance, and we do the best as we can as human parents, and God always acts towards our good, all right? But we as humans have and as Christians, we have a developmental process that we're in. We go from milk to solid food, Hebrews says in chapter 6. But he says, you still need the milk. You should have been teachers by now. You should be on solid meat by now. And those of you with kids, small kids, and you start off with milk, and then you go to the jars or the sacks of baby food, and yeah, eventually you get up to, they're sitting at the table with you. They don't need a high chair anymore. Some Christians are always in their high chairs. They've been a Christian for 20 years. They're still in a high chair. Because God won't let you go until you've learned what you've needed to learn. He's not going to let you run if you don't know how to walk as a believer. Because the trials and the temptations for runners, for the trials and temptations for human people, for human beings, are much more difficult when you're 20 than they are when you're 2. Get past the stuff when you're 2 so that you can become 3 and then 4. It's like school. You're not going to be able to jump right in to calculus as a 10-year-old. You've got to learn a lot of stuff. Christian life is the same way, and God is slowly developing you, starting off with the milk, gradually getting you to the point of becoming mature. And his ideal is that we all get to the point where we are teachers and instructors, not necessarily like preachers or elders or having an office or a position in the church, but we all get to the point of maturity where we can help those in our midst become more faithful to God. And we are all called to speak the truth in love to one another. So that is what God is doing. That is what God is doing. So he's going to set off a standard, and he's also going to bring some pain in order to get us to that point. So I've had a little pain. Many of you know this story. And I'm going to share it because it was exceedingly painful and it lasted a long time. I was very arrogant in the beginning process of coming up here to plant this church. And thought very highly of myself and my skills. And God took me through about a 2 or 3 year period to humble me. And one of the ways he did that, so we applied to Acts 29, and in our first interview with Acts 29, which is, you know, at the time was a kind of a very prestigious and arrogant group of church planters. They went through the same lessons, and it is doing great now. But and at the time of them learning that lesson, they were very sensitive to bringing on new guys that they felt also were dealing with arrogance issues. And so we had the interview, and there were some misunderstandings in the interview. But the long and short of it is that we weren't declined from becoming a part of the network, But they said that I was not fit to be a pastor. They said that I needed to take a good time off and get into a church that could shepherd me. They said I had to do a better job of loving my wife, and that I needed to submit to the oversight and the coaching of this 26-year-old guy in Ohio that had been married a year, had no kids, and had no ministry experience. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. There has been some mistake. And so I went back and forth with the director of Acts 29 at that time, and it wasn't a very pleasant series of exchanges. And he said to me, George, no Acts 29 pastor would act the way you're acting. Well, I said, forget it. And man, that was hard to be told I was not fit for this, that my marriage was in shambles, and you know, I was too arrogant and didn't understand the Holy Spirit. There's a whole list of things. I mean, it was just like, I was like, ugh. And so I was open and communicating with the people that were over me, the men that had commended me up here, the men in my network that had known me for years, both of the commending organizations that had commended us to this work. Because I told Acts 29, I said, you guys don't have any authority to say that. Did you read the letters from my elders and the men that commended and supported us in this, who were leaders of church planting networks? And they go, no, we didn't have time to read those. It didn't matter. So I was open, but I tell you what, regardless of whether their accusations were true or not, they were true on one thing. I was arrogant, and I needed a season of humility, a long season of humility, before I could adequately be the pastor of this church plant. And God used that to teach me humility. And like 5 months later, I get a call from the headquarters of Acts 29. At this time, I was helping churches train leaders. I was helping churches put programs together to train leaders for their churches. That was part of my job at the time. I was working for an organization that did that. And so I get a call from the Acts 29 headquarters. George, we want you to come up here for 3 days and take a handful of our leaders and Acts 29 staff through the training that you do to train pastors. I was just like, what? You just told me 6 months ago that I wasn't equipped to be a pastor, and now you're calling me to come to Seattle for 3 days and train you so that you can train pastors. So I said, okay. I just thought it was incredibly strange. So I go, I don't say a word to him about all of the exchange from 6 months earlier. I just do the job. I do what I'm there to do. I don't gripe. I don't complain. I don't, you know, confront them. Because I, by that time, 6 months into it, I'd realize, you know, I was arrogant. And some other things had happened in my life and in the ministry that pointed this out. So I go through the 3 days of training. They thought it was great. They signed on. We want to do this work. We want you to help us do this stuff across the network. And so I'm packing up my bags. I'm just elated. And still not in the network. And the director at the time, his name is Scott Thomas, he came up and grabbed my shoulder as I was leaving. I said, George, will you sit down and talk with us for a few minutes? Tyler and I want to talk. And Tyler was at that time the assistant director. And I know many of you have heard this story, so I apologize for repeating, but it's been a while. It was just a very significant discipline process for me. And he sent me down to the office privately, and he said, George, you know what? I have no idea what happened in that initial interview with you, but all of the things that they said about you, we haven't seen those things in these 3 days. We'd love it if you'd become a part of the network, if you'd still want that. And I left, and I told him, I said, well, I need to talk with Anna. I left and I just cried like a baby for about 10 minutes. I found this park nearby and I just cried like a baby. Because, not because I was in the network, but just because I felt God's love in helping me see destructive arrogance. And that he was also there to comfort me and to show me that he still cared about me and still affirmed my role in the ministry that we're in. I mean, part of the challenges and trials to create endurance and perseverance in church planters at the beginning is to bring them through some hard seasons so that they're going to be able to endure the hard seasons that are to come. And if they can't get through the hard seasons at the beginning, they're not going to be able to make it through the hard seasons that are to come. And I told Scott at the time, I said, Scott, I said, you know what? I don't know if it was of God or of the devil, because in the scriptures you see hardships, the same exact hardship being described as coming from both. I said, but it has been extremely profitable in shaping me to be a more humble servant of God. Now, I'm not completely there, obviously, but I can tell you that I do not detect the same level of selfish ambition that I had 6 years ago, 7 years ago. And so it was a hard woodshed experience for me over months, okay? God does that. And as, like it says here, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Like that, my time in the park, I just felt at peace. I felt God's love. I felt God's comfort. I was joyful. I called Anna and told her what happened. I was crying on the phone with her. It was great. And I would not have it happened any other way. It was great. So, the application, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So here you have another athletic image in that of a wrestler. If you've watched wrestling matches or if you're a wrestler, you start off with your hands, you're ready to go. Your hands aren't at your side. They're ready to go. That's his first commandment. Get ready to go. Prepare yourself. Be alert. Be attentive. Be ready for action. Second thing he says, strengthen your weak knees. My freshman year, I went out for football in high school. Went to, you know, we had to do a physical. Sit up on the bench, and the doctor grabs my, right above my knee on my thigh, and then he grabs my ankle, and he just starts moving my legs around. He goes, ah, yeah, you've got weak knees, George. You can't play football. So I spent the year lifting weights. Sophomore year, played football. If we're not ready for the trials and hardships to come, we're not going to be able to sustain it. If I would have jumped out there on the football field, who knows what could have happened to me? I was offensive lineman. You got to push. Hopefully you push guys and are not getting pushed. If you're getting pushed, they're going to break you anyway. But he's saying, be alert, be ready, strengthen what is weak. Strengthen what is weak so you can stand firm and be aggressive. Make straight paths for your feet. You know, we make our Christian lives so difficult at times. So the idea of a straight path, smooth path, you know, if you're running, you don't want to walk, or excuse me, you don't want to run on a sideways hill that are full of rocks and roots. Some of us, we try to live out our Christian life, but we've so muddled up the paths. We've got all these goals that we're trying to reach that may not be of the Lord. We've got all these temptations around us. We watch too much TV. We take too much media in. We make no time for renewing our minds. We put ourselves around people that drag us away rather than encourage us. A lot of us, we try to live the Christian life, and we've set before us a very difficult path. He's saying, listen, clear your path. Make it straight, make it smooth. If you've got a lot of friends that are just constant sources of temptation, make new friends. If you're spending hours upon hours, and I've been reading on this for a future message. The amount of media we consume a day, and some of the measurements are now tracking TV watching while you're on your phone. So you can get like 11 to 13 hours on average a day of media content because you're kind of double fisting it, so to speak. You know, if you're spending all that time on the media that is being fed to you by the world and aren't spending any time renewing your mind, you just got a bad path there. So clear the path. Clear the path. And then he takes us into this admonition in the last two verses. He's taken all of this stuff down specifically into our relationships. Next week is sexual immorality. This week is what it means to live in peace with people. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I could have gotten bitter at those men at Acts 29. I could have said, heck with you guys. You told me I wasn't fit. I'm not coming up there for 3 days. I want an apology first. Whatever. What happens with pain, whether it is self-inflicted or whether it's from somebody else or whether it's from the hand of God, the author of Hebrews knows that bitterness is going to be one of the first things we resort to deal with the pain. Anger and judgment and blaming others. That's what bitterness is. Bitterness is the willful choice to not extend grace and forgiveness to someone that has brought harm to you. It is a willful choice to not extend grace and forgiveness to somebody that has brought harm to you, either on purpose or by accident. That's what bitterness is. And you remain in it. You remain in your anger and you remain in your judgment. And it is so powerful in its ability to defile us or make us impure because it is a denial of the gospel. It is a placing yourself in the place of Jesus. It is a placing of yourself at the throne of God. God is no longer in his throne if you remain in bitterness. You are sitting there. It's not just being angry at somebody. It is taking the place of God. Because you are remaining in judgment over someone else for something that they have done to you when Jesus Christ has just pardoned them in his death and resurrection. So Jesus is willing to forgive, but you're not? It's a bad place to be. And that is why it is so corrupting. Paul says it gives the devil a foothold. It gives the devil a foothold because you've thrown God off of the throne and put yourself there, and you are unable to be there because you are guilty of the same sins for which you are angry about. That's why David said in Psalm 51, after he committed adultery and murder, he says, God, against you, you only have I sinned. Every time I read that passage, I'm like, man, David, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you sinned against their families, you sinned against the soldiers that also got killed next to Uriah when they sent that group up there, you sinned against all of those families, you sinned against your general, you sinned against all of your army for being a lousy leader and for staying at home, sleeping with their wives rather than going out and leading them. He sinned against a whole bunch of people. And he says, because David knew the gospel. And he knew other people sin as well. Against you, you only have I sinned, Lord, and have done evil in your sight, so that you alone may judge. So he's saying, be on guard against bitterness because it will defile you and it will spread defilement. Because if bitterness is not addressed, it is going to come up in gossip, is going to come up in slander, and you will bring a lot of people down with you. And so that's why he calls the whole church, strive for peace. And he tells the whole church, see to it that no one, okay, as a group, see to it that no individual lets bitterness take root. So when you see here in what it means to endure, just to conclude, there are a few things to keep in mind. First of all, you guys, we've got a fear. We've got a fear. Not a fear of like, I'm afraid I'm going to run away from God. We just have to recognize that our path and life of following God is a very sensitive one. And it is possible for us to drift and fall away. If you have truly believed in the gospel is clear that you are in the family of God. And if you drift or fall away and are truly in the family of God, it will be God bringing judgment upon you that teaches you not to blaspheme, and he may take your life from you, and you'll just slide into the kingdom being barely saved, he describes in 1 Corinthians. But it's quite possible that those of you that are drifting and falling away may not have ever had the faith in the first place, which is why you see throughout Hebrews, be sure you strive to obtain. Because the true child of God is going to be one that strives and endures and perseveres. We've got to be fearful. We've got to recognize that this is serious. Second, we have to learn and meditate on the gospel. For example, clear conscience. So last week I preached on the effects, the teaching about the gospel, and that it cleanses our conscience and it cleanses our bodies. And I got a lot of good feedback from that. And just and some of the questions that were asked, just it was freeing for them, and it's people. I myself, when I was studying last week, just deepening in what I understood about the effect of the gospel on my conscience. I just had a delightful week studying that for my own self, and I know that some of you were greatly blessed by it as well, and it created joy and freedom throughout your weeks. There's always something to learn about the gospel. Spend some time meditating on it. Spend some time listening to sermons about it. Somebody said they would have just liked me to preach the same message that I did last week today. Well, that's great, because we need to constantly renew our minds on the gospel. Peter says to his audience in 2 Peter, it is a good thing that I keep reminding you and reminding you and reminding you of these things. And of the things that Paul wrote, of which much is hard to understand. You have to read and reread. You have to read slowly. You have to ask yourself, what does this term conscience mean? You use it all the time. So I looked it up in the dictionary. And it really helped me thinking through, okay, what does conscience mean? What does discipline mean? Is pain involved? Yes, pain is involved. Okay, I'm not going to worry about pain then. Engage in community where sins are exposed, speak truth to one another, forgive and deny bitterness. Just basic, common things, making your paths clean, making them smooth, and just being sensitive and aware of what's going on in our communities and in our own minds and hearts. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful for you for enduring such pain and suffering at the hands of us as your people that you created. I pray, God, for all of us that we would truly look to Christ as our example and as our empowerer, as our joy, and as the one to whom we want to be completely unified with, the one we long to see. In your Son's name, amen.